So we're going to turn to our teaching time now, and to kind of piggyback on what we were sharing a little earlier, I want to talk about fear. Fear can be a driving force in our life. Fear changes us. It controls us. For example, my wife, hi Jennifer, I love you. Most people who know Jen know that she is terrified of spiders. To the point that you will always know if one is close to her, because she will not be in a room that a spider is in. She will not cohabitate. There will be no cohabitation happening there. And I, part of my duties as her loving and loyal husband is to rid her of the pestilence that is in whatever room that she is in. I tend to drop everything to go and attend to that. Fear of spiders dictates the way that my wife will interact with the world around her. Now, thankfully, spiders aren't a regular occurrence in our lives. The springtime it happens a little bit more because everyone's coming out and feeling themselves. And we've had that, and we've had some bees in the house, which is just wonderful. But you know that fear can have a way of consuming you if you let it. If you allow fears beyond things like spiders, it has a way of dictating your life. And to open up, I want to share just some examples. I want to hear how fear has changed you. Ideally, I'd like to start maybe from like childhood. I mean, it doesn't have to be childhood, but I think that's probably the easiest to talk about because nobody likes to talk about their current fears. But I'd love to hear about your experience with fear as a child. Can you explain what it was, why it was, and what difference did that make in your life? So I'll throw that open to the group.
For me, it was bees.
Oh, I get that.
I didn't start out being afraid of bees.
Sure.
But one year summer while we were camping, I walked around barefoot while we were camping, as young kids do.
Sure.
I was like 7 or 8 at the time.
Yeah.
And it was a hot summer day, and I stuck my foot into a nice cold, like, it looked like a mole hole.
Okay.
Or like, and then all of a sudden I'm like, ow. And I pull my foot out and there's like a bee on it. And then.
Oh, wonderful.
Lots of bees start coming out of this hole. And me and my two friends just start booking it. And
of course,
got stung all over. And ever since then, like, until actually really recently, I've like, bees are like. Like, I'll act like someone who is, like, allergic to bees.
Oh,
when
wow,
they come
yeah.
around.
No doubt.
But, yeah, the fear of bees was something I seriously dealt with as a child, especially when my mom had things like beehives.
Oh, yeah, fair. Yeah, that doesn't help. Somebody else, what is a fear that you've had and kind of what impact did it make in your life?
Well, Franklin kind of brought up getting to go camping as a child.
Sure.
And it kind of made me think of a fear that not only myself had, but I will throw my sisters and cousins in the mix, too.
Might as well.
Why, you know, make it about all about yourself?
Yes.
I don't know why we had this fear. I mean, maybe it's because we grew up, like, in the city and in town. But I remember our grandparents, or my grandpa made us this really nice playhouse. And so the idea was, and they lived in the middle of the country, that we were going to sleep out in the playhouse.
Ah.
But for some reason, we were so afraid, we never ended up sleeping in the playhouse, and we'd be out there for maybe 15, 20 minutes, and we'd be back in the house.
Okay.
My mom was reminding me, we even put like a tent in the backyard, and we wouldn't even sleep in the tent.
Hmm.
So, you know, I hold it against them for not taking us camping, but I also understand now why they never did.
Right. So it was it. Was it fear of wildlife? Did you think you were going to get attacked by a bear?
I mean, my great aunt used to tell us the coyotes were going to get us, so I don't know, you know, if that was kind of in the back of our mind, but yeah, we just would not stay out there.
Yeah, I get that.
And it was fear that was behind it, I'm sure, but Like, yeah. To pinpoint exactly why.
Oh, yeah. Where I used to live, well, where Franklin used to live, too, like, there were coyotes all in the hills around us. I used to live literally in the middle of the woods. And people would tell me, like, oh, you know, the coyotes are terrifying. I was a city kid. So, like, I'd open my front door to go and walk my dog at night, and you'd hear the coyotes howling everywhere. And I'm like, nope, big old nope. I'm going back inside. Like, yeah, I get that. I totally get that. Somebody else, what kind of fear did you have or do you have?
Well, mine is a little different. I remember as a kid being terrified of being wrong. That was my big fear. So, like, I'd be sitting in class and the teacher would ask a question. It could be something as easy as, like, what's 2 + 2?
Sure.
And I know the answer, but I would not raise my hand and answer it because I was like, what if I'm wrong? And then that's embarrassing. And
sure.
And that's even it's radiated into my adult life.
Sure.
Where I feel the need to look up everything. Even if it's something that I'm confident on, I look it up and double check everything, which it drives Tia crazy too.
You mean Tina?
Tina. Drives Tina crazy.
Oh no, this is not going to be. make sure you look up the pronunciation of her name.
Because I also know, like, I fact checked her. Like, it's not even just myself.
Oh, sure.
So that drives her nuts. So I Google everything that she.
Even sure.
If she's confident, she's right. I have to Google it just to make sure. So, yeah.
Man, we're having good therapy time, man. Right? I get that. Yeah. What about you, Barb?
I'm with Jen. Spiders have never been my fan. And it's not like there are poisonous spiders around me. There's just something really creepy about them. And and I just, as I got older, my grandkids seemed to think this was really super funny. And
of course.
remember one time, at least one of them that comes back to memory to haunt me is Juliet. She likes spiders and bugs, and she found one and had it in this baggie, she proceeded to chase me around with this big, ugly, live spider. And it's like, thank you, Juliet. But, you know.
I bet you reacted just like that, too, didn't you? Calm and cool and collected? Oh, man. Yeah, that bugs and those kind of things have never been my thing. My thing when I was younger for a while, and I swore that it wasn't a fear, but I hated the dark. I don't know what it was about the dark. It's not even necessarily that I thought there were, like, monsters or anything. Like, a lot of times when you're a kid, like, you don't like the dark because, you know, your fear is something, like, otherworldly or something is going to get you. And it was never that. I could never really place it. Of course, as a 6, 7, 8-year-old, I mean, you can't really articulate why you're afraid of it. But one of the things that I knew, like, it might have been, like, the unseeable dangers. Actually, I'm still kind of clumsy. I think it's also because, like, I'd hurt myself in the dark. Like, I'd kick the door because it was closed, or I'd kick my bedpost. You know, I'd hurt my knee. Like, it was – I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was even a fear of being alone. I didn't like – my favorite times were actually when I shared a room with my brother. We had a bunk bed, and it was awesome. Actually, it was one of those – I've never seen it before except for mine. He had a single bed, and I had a double bed on the bottom, and it was the coolest thing ever, and I had definitely lorded that over him. But I remember distinctly, specifically, some of the hardest times as a child were in the winter, because in Canada, we didn't have a lot of snow where I grew up, but we had a lot of ice storms. Not just like the big one, was it like 97 that we had the big ice storm back in the 90s? I remember that very fondly. I think it was 97. 98? Okay. Well,
Nick, how do you remember that?
You weren't even alive
then. You were 2 years old.
Were you alive then? You're like 9 now.
I was 3 years old
in the 90s. Well, thank you for the fact check. Did you Google that? But I remember how pitch black everything was and how terrified I was of that. And I think the thing that really stands out from that was in Canada, the big difference between Canada and the city, not the only difference, but one of the big differences is, like, we lived in the city, you know, the suburbs. Around here, if you live in the city, you don't have a wood stove. But in Canada, everybody had a wood stove. Like, if you had a single dwelling home, you probably had a wood stove. And for me, the saving grace was my dad would always build a fire before bedtime, and I slept often during especially blackouts or when we lose power, I'd sleep in the family room or the den because the flicker of the light from the fireplace was my safety. It was my hope. I might have even said that was my salvation at the time. And that's the intersection of fear and darkness is an interesting thing. I think many of us are terrified of the dark. Maybe not the literal dark. We've grown up a little bit. But for a lot of us, we're terrified of how dark the world feels around us. Especially in this time when we are forced to be separated, and so much of the news and so much of social media is so decidedly negative that it feels like the darkness has been amplified for a lot of us. Some of us, we try to disconnect so that we can avoid it. We try to be not misinformed, but completely uninformed. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to know about it. All we want to do is just have quiet, as if our ignorance is going to save us from the darkness. If we just ignore it, it'll go away. Some of us, we plug our ears and try to pretend like it's not dark. Others try to convince ourselves that the dark is not really dark at all. It's really light. But one thing that I've found, and I think it's more and more real to us, the fear of looking around at the world and seeing everything is wrong, everything is dark, even everything is hopeless. And we may be tempted to hide and to take cover and to find the smallest bit of light and hoard it for ourselves. Because when we look outside and we see the darkness, it causes us to lose hope. And I've been talking to a lot of people over these last several weeks, but particularly the last week or two particularly, that it feels like fear is ruling the day. All you have to do is look at the news, and you can see so much that is going front and center in the news is fear-based and fear-driven. And fear is a natural reaction to situations beyond our control. And even the closest followers of Jesus understood the feeling of darkness and fear. And we've been going through this series. It's called Aftermath. And it's stories of lives transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. But what we found in each of the stories, and this is our last story that we are doing in this series. Next week, we begin a new series together called Reset. And I'm super excited about that. But each of the story begins with darkness. Each of their stories are defined by some form of darkness. If you don't know this story or you need a quick refresher, let's catch you up. The story of that first Easter begins in darkness, both figuratively and literally. Jesus said, "This is the hour of darkness. This is your hour when darkness reigns." Jesus is betrayed by someone closest to him. He is unjustly tried, tortured, and executed in a city that had just days earlier celebrated his arrival into Jerusalem as a king. He had been turned on by those who once cried, "Hosanna, save us." And now his closest followers are terrified that they would be next. If they plotted against Jesus, now they might come for me. Now, maybe we would be the ones who would suffer next. And in John chapter 20, We read about the first Easter. We read about the empty tomb, and we read about Mary Magdalene, who Jesus appeared to. But even after Mary's first encounter with Jesus, there is something still wrong with the disciples. They still don't understand. And in John chapter 20, we learn that they are still afraid of the same people who executed Jesus. Now, we don't know why that is. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was because Mary's story seems so far-fetched. Because, again, dead people don't rise from the dead. And so maybe they assumed that an empty tomb meant that somebody had stolen Jesus' body to implicate them in a grave robbery. Maybe they felt like even if Jesus was alive, that they killed him once, what's to stop them from doing it again? And who knows what the source of their fear was, but it's clear that they were consumed by fear of those who had executed Jesus. And in verse 19 of John chapter 20, we learn of their mindset. John writes, "That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders." Huddled together, the disciples were hiding in an upper room with the doors locked, hoping nobody would find them. All they knew was fear. All they could see was darkness. All they recognized was their powerlessness against their enemies. And so there they were, hidden away, locked away, huddled together, fearing for their lives. And I think that's where a lot of us are right now. We are people who know fear. We're acquainted with it. Perhaps it feels like all we know is fear. Maybe your world is full of fear now. Maybe you look around the world and you see the pain and devastation that COVID-19 has brought, and it terrifies you. Maybe the very idea of leaving your house scares you. Perhaps you see some of the restrictions that have been placed on us by government officials, and you're afraid because you are worried and fear the rise of tyranny in the midst of a pandemic. And so every move that you see being made triggers that level of fear and causes it to rise even more. Maybe you see how many people devolve into anger and distrust and negativity and even toxicity, and you despair because it feels like you don't have a whole lot to place your hope in. Maybe you look at your bank account and with each passing week, there's less and less to get you by. Maybe it's been a rough quarantine with your spouse or your significant other, and you're afraid that once this is over, so is the relationship. Perhaps you're worried that the organization you're a part of, or perhaps even the one that you lead, will never recover from the events that have unfolded over these last months. Whatever it is that you're afraid of, trust me when I tell you, first, that I understand, at least to a small degree. This has been a challenging season for a lot of us, and it's been a challenging season for me. But don't just look to me as some kind of camaraderie in this. Understand that Jesus himself and those closest to him understood the gravity of their situation. And those closest followers of Jesus that first Easter Sunday lived in fear. The sun in their life had been blotted out, and all that was left was darkness. Their fear ruled them because Jesus was the only one who had given them hope, and now they walked in darkness. In fact, light and darkness was a common theme in Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of his teaching, Jesus moved to the region of Capernaum along the sea and began to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. And Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah and declares, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness because you have the light that leads to life. In John 12:46, he says, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. And using the metaphors Jesus as the word, the author of John writes, God created everything through him and nothing was created except through him. The word gave life to everything that was created and his life brought light to everyone. But that day, that weekend, plunged what was light into darkness. The light of the world, as far as they knew, had been extinguished, and there was no hope left. They were now alone, and they were afraid, and they were desperate. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, the very next word is suddenly. But suddenly, in an instant, everything changed. In verse 19, John writes, suddenly Jesus was standing there among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Jesus had done the unthinkable, the unbelievable. Suddenly, Jesus was there as alive as they were, more so even because, I mean, humans can't typically appear and disappear at will. So in a moment, the story had changed. In a moment, everything was different. It had to be. How could it not be so? The light that came into the world was back. And even better, now he appeared indestructible. If death couldn't hold Jesus down, then what can? The Romans certainly couldn't stop him from leaving the tomb. They had a whole group of soldiers protecting it, and now here was Jesus alive. The Jewish leaders had condemned him for falsely claiming to be the Messiah. They could hardly stand up to him now. And in that moment, their fear melted into joy. Their despair melted into hope. Their anxiety melted into peace. Everything changed because Jesus was alive. And their story was rewritten because their darkness turned into light. But Jesus wasn't through yet. In verse 21, Jesus speaks again, and he says, peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus offers peace. He offers it twice. It's important, first, that we receive the peace of Jesus. That Jesus will calm our fears, that we can receive the gift of his peace and the gift of his light. But immediately, Jesus takes the eyes of his followers off of themselves. And he turns their peace into a mission. He offers a disruption to their life. He told them to be at peace, but he also wanted them to know that the upper room wasn't their home anymore. He gave them peace, but said, you can't stay here. He offered them peace, but he says, now you have something that you've got to do. He extends his peace to them, but now he says, I am sending you out. And he still does that today. Jesus still brings light into our dark lives. He still meets us in our upper rooms where we are filled with fear. He meets us in our vulnerability, in our limitations, in our despair, and in our grief. And he replaces our darkness with light. Remember the words of John in John 1 when he says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness can never extinguish it. Jesus is still in the business of replacing our darkness with light, of replacing our fear with hope, of replacing our anxiety with peace, of replacing our despair with joy. But he doesn't give us a light without a purpose. He doesn't offer his peace as an end in itself. Jesus gives us light so that we can become lights ourselves. Jesus offers us peace and then sends us out. He begins with comfort, but then confronts us with his mission for us. He did not commission the disciples to stay in the upper room, and he doesn't commission us to retreat into our upper rooms. Instead, he commissions us to go into the darkness, into hostile territory, and to bring the light of Jesus to a world languishing in darkness. He calls us to carry our light. In fact, his final commands to his disciples declare this mission plainly and simply. Like in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In Acts 1:8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The mission that Jesus gave his closest followers, his Great Commission, as we've come to call it, continues to resonate through the ages. It's a mission without an end. It's a mission that is always on the move and always expanding and always inviting us to step forward into it. Jesus invites us to carry his light. Jesus lived a light-giving life. There's a tongue twister that you can try saying three times fast. I'm not even going to attempt it again. But Jesus lived a light-giving life. He brought light into the lives of people everywhere he went, illuminating into their darkness and inviting them to embrace the life and the light that he offered. And he demonstrated what it was like to live that light-filled life. And he invites us to follow the same pattern. In Matthew chapter 5, one of the most famous teachings that Jesus ever gave, in Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights it and places it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Jesus offers his light, light that dissipates the darkness, the light that illuminates the soul, the light that brings safety and transforms hearts and minds, the light that brings salvation. And he does it so that we can take that light into the darkest places around us and share that light. The term "city on a hill" resonates with me because I think of a city of bright lights. I've shared a couple of times in the past that my wife and I, for our 10th anniversary, went on a trip to Las Vegas. And it's an interesting city to fly into at night because it's a city in the middle of the desert. There is practically nothing surrounding the city. And so when you're flying in at night, of course, it is pitch black everywhere. And as you're coming in, you're flying in pitch darkness for what feels like an eternity. But suddenly, the lights of the city are overwhelming. They're unmissable. They're unmistakable. In fact, the overwhelming feeling when we first came into the city was that it was disorientingly bright. I could barely focus. The lights were so bright. You cannot miss a city as you fly into it at night, regardless of what it is, fly into Toronto, into Montreal, into Burlington, or even Plattsburgh. And you will see, as you come in over the wilderness, over the mountains, it may seem dark, but as you come upon the city, the lights shine bright in the darkness. And Jesus, the light of the world, invites us to reflect his light, to hold it up, to demonstrate to all those we come in contact with that we are carriers of the light. In the same way that lights of the city hit you with an undeniable evidence of the power that powers it, followers of Jesus are called to radiate Jesus undeniably. Jesus tells us that we are to reflect him to a world that is languishing in darkness. And he tells us that the best way that we can radiate that light is in the way that we live. When people look at us, they should see Jesus. When we interact with those who are far from him, they should be prompted to doubt their own disbelief. I appreciate the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war for your soul. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of wrongdoing, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." When you live like Jesus, when you radiate his love and his holiness, even those who attempt to falsely accuse you will be unable to deny it. It means living in such a way that people can't help but question their disbelief. And the life that Jesus invites us to live is one of a mission, one of a people sent out. And I want to offer a challenge to us in this room and to all of those who are watching from home. I realize that in this time you may be tempted to say, "Well, that is great, but I'm stuck at home." But I think you underestimate and undersell yourself if you let yourself off the hook like that. I wanted you to try something this week. Even today, I would even say this morning. Identify one person to whom you can tangibly show the love of Jesus. And I want you to ask yourself, how can you do that? What does it look like? First of all, I want you to write their name down. Literally, write it. Do it now. Write it down. You probably already have that person in your mind. God has a way of bringing people instantly to our minds. Write it down on a sticky note. Post-it note, put it in a note on your phone if you need to, in a prominent place where you will see it. If you need to, pray and ask God to reveal that person to you, but there's a good chance that at this point you've already got somebody in mind. And ask God to help you formulate a plan. Don't leave it up to chance. You need to make a plan with God's help on how you can show the love of God to somebody who is far from him. And if you don't know what to do or how to act or how to do this, maybe this will help. I want you to think of one person in your life that was most influential in either leading you to your faith or drawing you to Jesus. Identify that person. Who were they? And what did they do or how did they live that drew you to Jesus? What actions did they take? What attitudes did they have? How did they radiate Jesus? I'd love to even just hear maybe from a couple of us of maybe somebody in your life. And I'd even like to name names. I'm going to name names. You don't have to. But I would even say this is something to write down. This is the person that most embodied Jesus to me, that most shone the light of Jesus to me, that made a difference in my life, that demonstrated the love of God, that demonstrated the faithfulness of God. And I want to hear even just what was it about them? What is one thing, say one thing about that person that drew you to Jesus, that God used to draw you to him? Is there a couple of you that'd be willing to share? I asked them in beforehand, by the way.
I think for me, it was my best friend's dad, John Blanchard. And his faith was unwavering. Mm. And now if we were to have a conversation about, you know, how we believe or what we believe, you know, probably diverges in places.
Mm.
But regardless of any of that, growing up in very close proximity at times with them.
Yep.
It was always like a steady stream with him. It never changed. This is the way Jesus was. This is what he believed.
Mm.
And this is how he believed it. And this is how he's going to live his life for Christ.
Sure.
And that struck me as a young kid, and has always kind of stuck in the back of my mind, especially because most people who grew up with me, even his kids, probably wouldn't expect that answer.
Interesting.
So yeah, it's just like this steady stream that was always just kind of in the background of my life that I always just kind of noticed and was there.
Absolutely. Anybody else?
I, when you ask that question, the first person that comes to my mind is Cecile Flora.
Hi, Cecile.
I've mentioned before about struggles with family and different things like that, and this woman is just the heart of Jesus in so many ways to so many people. And, you know, she's calling, how are you doing? I'm struggling. She's, let's go have coffee. It doesn't matter what's going on in her life. If somebody needs something, she's there, you know, and her heart is truly in it. And she just keeps talking about, you know, she talks about some of her struggles and the things that she's been through, but she says, you've got to give it to God. And that was one of the hardest things is surrender, you know? And she says, you've got to give it to God. Wow. And I just can't tell you how blessed I am to have that woman in my life.
That's amazing. Anybody else?
Well, I think for me, it would probably be my youth leader, Kim Murray. She was very influential in my teen years. It's funny when we both talk about the story of like the first time we actually spent time together, because she became a youth leader in our youth group, and she had two young boys at the time, and I loved kids, so I knew she was a stay-at-home mom. So I was like, well, you know, I can come over some afternoons so you can get some housework done, and you know, I'll watch the boys and play with them. And so if you ask her, she'll say, the first time I came over, I didn't spend any time with the boys, that I was just in the kitchen talking to her the whole time, which may or may not be true. But still, I think what stood out to me is just how she welcomed me into her life.
Yeah.
Even like if she was there mopping the floors, like I was there, you know, just talking with her.
Yeah.
And she just really like invited me into their family and just kind of seeing like that dynamic, and then also just seeing her walk with Christ just really inspired me and helped me to grow in my faith as well.
My turn.
I mean, if you got it.
The first person that came to my mind was my my uncle Ron Meese. Just the kindest, most genuine man that I've ever met.
Yeah.
By far.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a couple things. He was the slowest to anger, and that always really resonated with me. I remember one time, we spent a lot of time at his house.
Sure.
I remember I was on top of a hill, and I was throwing knives at the...
Such a country boy.
At the shed. And I managed to hit a window with it, and I cut the screen and cracked the window, and so I was terrified. And I finally, at the end of the day, I went and told him, and he just looked at me and he said, "Thank you, thanks for telling me." And that was it. No anger, just thank you for telling me. He also liked to write down a lot of notes and different verses. And there's one thing I specifically remember reading as a kid, and it still kind of resonates with me.
Sure.
It's the Serenity Prayer. Is that?
Yeah.
It's God, give me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the strength to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Mm-hmm. And that he wrote that down for a specific reason, and it's really, it's just resonated with me my whole life now. And just the way he lived every day, it's just was powerful.
Clearly.
Yeah.
Actually, my example kind of piggybacks a little bit off of yours in theme. When I was a teenager, there was an older couple. I say older, an old couple. They were well into their 80s when I remember knowing them. Primarily the husband, his name was Bert Boyd. He's passed into glory several years ago, him and his wife. And there was something about, as a teenager specifically, and I've shared before about some of my issues. I don't know if the apt description to say I was a troubled child, but in many ways, I was, and I remember Bert specifically investing time into me as a 16-year-old. He would have been easily 81, 82 years old. And that man had no reason to give the amount of time and effort into a kid that didn't give a rip. And I remember, for a couple years, he would invite me to come to his house. They used to live right beside my church, so we'd go to church. I always went to church, even when I was like super messed up. I always was there, even if I didn't want to be, and I don't know, keep up appearances, I guess. And he'd invite me over to his house after church, and so I'd go over and I'd have dinner with him and Helen. And it was his willingness to spend time with me, but I don't ever think he ever addressed any of my issues. My behaviors were never a topic of conversation. It was always just his willingness to be with me and to invest in me and to show me that he cared that made such a difference to me. When my parents moved from my childhood town to Fredericton, about 90 minutes away, I stayed with Bert and Helen. This was in my first year of college, and over Christmas, I went home for Christmas, and then I went to Quispam Sis, where I grew up, and stayed with them so I could work at the McDonald's I used to work at. Like, I have so many fond memories and so much gratitude for their investment in me, and I know in some small way that made a real difference in drawing me back to Jesus. And I think if you're struggling to get a picture of how you can make a difference, understand, I don't know that Bert ever saw this as some big thing. I hope that when he met Jesus face to face, that perhaps my name came up. Not because I'm some big special person, but because Bert and his life made an impact in a man like me. And maybe the person that God is placing on your mind, maybe it needs to be something small like that. Maybe it just is a matter of spending time. Maybe it's talking with them. Maybe it's exhibiting the faithfulness or the gentleness or the life of surrender. But know that God places people in our lives to allow us to serve as a way to draw them to him. And he equips us and calls us to do that. He's placed his light in our heart so that we can pass it on. Know that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. And he calls us together to go and light our world. And you may not feel like your light is all that bright, but know this, that in the darkest night, the smallest candle shines brightly. And as each of us embraces our commitment to shine the light of Jesus in a dark world,